I'd like to talk this morning about the history of the small church, of which we would be one, not being numbered among the mega churches, not being numbered among the Catholic Church, which claims to have over a billion people to its name. Okay, we are very small potatoes. We will not even be a footnote in history books. We will be unheard of among those who go to seminary. They will not tell you about the Mid-Axis Dispensational Church in Swayze, Indiana. Just won't happen. And yet we exist. We continue meeting. We continue to have a mission and a goal. And it's interesting to try to get some encouragement from the Bible about why it is we do that. It almost seems like sometimes our efforts are in vain. And yet Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so I just want to talk this morning about the history of a small church and how it came to be so small and why it sometimes stays so small. And just give us some encouragement to keep doing what we're doing, to hold fast and stand fast in the word of truth rightly divided, because it's a good work. It's a right thing. It's God's will, and it's something that will help you and help others and see souls saved and saints edified. And typically what people do is when they ignore the Bible doctrine rightly divided, they tend to grow a little bit if they're doing it right. And what they do is they grow at the expense of doctrine. And I'm all for growth. I'm all for more people coming and hearing this. I wish everyone in America could be a part of the Grace Ambassadors. And yet, we have to be realistic. Yet, people are not. And yet, it takes a lot of money. It takes a lot of time, a lot of investment to get that to happen. We're not on TV stations. We're not on radio programs. So how in the world does that happen? When in 1 Timothy 2:4, God's will for us, as we know, is to see all men saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Ephesians 3, verse 9, we're to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Well, how are we doing with that? Even if we tried to make all men see in Greentown or Swayze or in Indiana, how are we doing about those people in India or California or Canada? It's just hard, isn't it? How is it that we can do this? We're not supermen, right? We're people. We're people that have needs in life, necessities, have families, and Paul tells us to work. And Paul tells us not to compromise and teach no other doctrine and avoid some people. Doesn't it seem counterintuitive to we're going to go to all men? If our mission is to go to all men and to try to get everybody saved, and then Paul gives us 15 things that seem to restrict our ability to do that. And so I want to just present some encouragement from the Bible this morning about how God's word, God's truth, is much more important than the number of people that surround you that believe it. Okay? And so we'll get to that here in a little bit. We live in a world that has rejected God. Galatians 1:4 says we live in a present evil world. Ephesians 2, verse 2 says the course of this world is destruction, death that leads to sin. You walked according to the course of this world at one time, but now that you're saved, Ephesians 2, 8, by grace through faith, you're no longer walking in the course of the world. You're in Christ. Okay? But that's the world we live in. We have a message of the preaching of the cross, salvation, given to you freely by God when you trust Christ's finished work. No religious works are required of your own. It's what Christ finished on your behalf. We preach that we serve God every day of our life, that we're going to have a hope in heavenly places. And you know what? The world doesn't want it. Okay? It's like we're offering something to the world they've already rejected. Okay? Just as an analogy, it's like we're selling bacon, we're selling pork in a Muslim country. They don't want it. And their own court says we don't need it and we don't require it. We want you out. And yet this is our goal. Our mission is to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery. Is to see all souls saved and come to knowledge of the truth. And so sometimes you're up against a brick wall. Sometimes you talk to people. And sometimes you talk to your friends, your family, people that you don't know. And it's like they're resisting it. And they ask, why do you do that? Why are you so stern here? Why are you so strict on this doctrine? Why do you hold fast to that? You know, if you just compromise a little bit, if you put some flowers around it, maybe people will make it more attractive, right? And yet we do what we do. We do what we do here, and it seems like we're trying to exclude people, and we're not. We're trying to do what God's Word tells us to do, and we're going to get some encouragement this morning to do that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58 that you should be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, I've made all things to all men so that some may be saved. I might save some, is what he says. He's trying to see souls saved. He's trying to edify people in the knowledge of the truth. But you know what? Paul was stoned. Paul was beaten and driven out of towns. Wow. So this is God's man. This is the apostle, the grace of God, and he's thrown out of towns? It seems like the world has rejected it. Okay? So again, when we look at the history of small churches, there's a biblical precedent for it. You say, it seems like we're not getting anywhere here. It seems like that people are never going to catch on to right division. It seems like there's no way that we'll have seminary teaching right division and popular TV stations teaching right division. There's no way. Right? Well, I'm an optimist, okay? But beside the point, the world is a present evil world, and they've rejected God and His Word. So it's something that we shouldn't be foreign to, the idea of rejection. The idea that, you know, when you go out and preach, people aren't going to like what you say. Even church-going, Bible-holding people won't like what you say when you stick to the Word of truth, okay? Look at Galatians 4, verse 11. Paul is our pattern. Christ is our head, of course. But Paul, being the dispenser of God's grace, is our pattern in ministry for the message that Christ gave to him for us to preach. And in Galatians chapter 4, he's correcting the Galatians and saying, why are you so soon removed from the gospel I presented to you? Paul presents the gospel to the Galatians. Some get saved, and apparently they're running away from it. Okay, so the faithfulness is lacking here. Galatians 4, down in verse 11, Paul says, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. He's afraid that he's worked for naught. But he just said in 1 Corinthians 15 that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Okay? The point is when you do a good work, when you hold fast to the word of truth, when you stand for what is right doctrine, you're doing a good thing for the sake of doing a good thing for the Lord. Paul says we rejoice in the Lord. We serve the Lord. We're not pleasing men. If pleasing men were our goal, if trying to get as many people as we could to come into this building was our goal, we can do that, folks. Aaron made the snide remark last week, but it's so profound that if, you know, we weren't so what did he say exactly? It's that if we were in it for the money, we can, if we didn't teach right doctrine, we can make a lot of money, is what he said. Yeah, if we didn't teach right doctrine, we can make a lot of money. And it's true. We can make a lot of money. If I just taught that God requires you to give 10% of the gross, not the net, right? It's in the Bible, Malachi 3. Jesus taught it, Matthew 23. Paul says, be a happy giver. Come on, fork it over. Right? And so we can preach this and make lots of money. But the fact is that there's an integrity involved to right doctrine. And it seems like the more you remain true to what God's Word says rightly divided, the more the world just says, no, we don't want that. The more it's almost like it doesn't work. And so what happens is that you see that there's only a few faithful people. There's a few people that actually hear it. And it's not by design. It's not on purpose. Not because necessarily this morning that we're not going out evangelizing, which we all should do, to see all men saved and come to knowledge of the truth. But it's the fact that the world's against it. The world doesn't want to accept it. It's not a personal attack on you when you get rejected. Okay? You're doing some good work. You try to present the gospel to someone. You give things to people to try to get them to see the knowledge of the truth, and they reject you. They're cold towards you. They're hard-hearted towards you. It's not a personal offense to you, folks. They don't like the truth that you're saying. They'll like you tomorrow if you stop telling them the truth. You seen this happen before? You talk to someone one day, you start telling them the truth, and they're kind of standoffish. You keep doing that, they stop hanging around you. But you hope the next day you stop talking about it. Let's just talk about something we can agree upon, you know, football or something, you know, anything else. And the two things that the world says you should not talk about in polite company is religion and politics, right? Because you keep talking about what your belief is, you're going to start dividing from people. You're going to start causing division, right? And so the history of a small church surrounds people who just can't do that. We've got to proclaim the truth. We've got to talk about religion because we don't follow religion. We have a faith in Jesus Christ and this sort of thing. Well, you're just causing trouble, right? Well, that's what Paul does. Galatians chapter 4, down at verse 16, Paul says, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You ever experienced this before? That someone just snaps back or they think that you're in the wrong because you're just trying to show them the truth. You're not against them. Hopefully you're not, by the way. Hopefully you don't have that spirit of debate where you're constantly against people. That's not our attitude. We're trying to deliver the truth that God has delivered to us in the Word of God. Okay? But Paul says, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? We, who rightly divide the Word of God, should always be seeking the truth. Right? And if someone corrects you and corrects us about the truth, so be it. Okay, I open criticism on the website. I open questions from you folks where if I say something wrong, you respond back, well, I don't see it that way. This is maybe what the verse is saying, right? And if I'm wrong, I want to be corrected. I want to align myself with truth, okay? And so that we should be oriented around that. Look at 2 Timothy 2:15. In our apostles' earthly ministry, the apostles sent to the Gentiles with the mission to go to the world, the ministry of reconciliation. At the end of his ministry, did not have very many people. Okay? Yeah. It's interesting because his books have been preserved through history as being inspired by God, and they are. And yet they've been held by people who call themselves the church, which I don't know if they're saved or not. Okay? And yet Paul, in his ministry, didn't have many people following him at the end of his life. It's interesting where all these Catholic churches came from. Now, why are these people preaching kingdom gospel information? And yet they hold Paul's epistles as if they're inspired scripture. Romans 1:17-18 says there are people who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Right? Paul's epistles are some of the most neglected in the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." All those in Asia be turned away from you? So in his ministry, there are people running away from his message. They've gotten to a point where at first they liked the grace. They liked the fact that they didn't have to do anything. Then all of a sudden they start learning what that means, the consequences, and they start going away. And Paul's numbers diminish. Okay? And so this is the nature of when you start teaching right doctrine. At some point it's attractive, and you try to present the attractive parts to people as much as you can, but you know, sometimes the cross is foolishness and a stumbling block. Right? People get attracted, they hear the gospel, hopefully they get saved, then all of a sudden they start learning some things, and they have to adjust their life, and there's things that are consequential to the doctrine, and they're just going to go somewhere else. As Paul says about Demas in 2 Timothy 4, they love this present world. Right? They don't want to commit themselves to what Christ teaches in the dispensation of the grace of God. Look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. Paul says, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." These are some of the final words that Paul ever wrote, in inspired scripture anyway. "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." It seems like the end of Paul's ministry is a sad story, doesn't it? He's presented God's word rightly divided. He's presented the dispensation of the grace of God, the revelation of the mystery of Jesus Christ. And here at the end of his ministry, he says, "Demas hath forsaken me, and is departed to Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable for me to the ministry." There are people that refused him. Look down at verse 14, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works." Wow, what did Alexander do to cause Paul to reference him? And think twice about this. How big was Paul's ministry that one guy did him much evil? Billy Graham has a lot of critics. Billy Graham is huge. The Billy Graham Evangelical Association is a large organization with a lot of critics. A lot of people like him, a lot of people don't. You think any one person's going to be able to bring down the Billy Graham Association? Ain't happening. The Catholics have a lot of critics, right? They put out apologetics for the critics. Is there going to be any one preacher that says, the Pope says, "Oh, Alexander did me much evil"? But here's Paul. I'm trying to present maybe the size of his ministry here. That here he is ministering, there's people forsaking him, and Alexander, that one guy, did me much evil. He really opposed me, right? Oh, well, doesn't that kind of sound like kind of a small level opposition there? That one guy can do this to you? Did me much evil? Down in verse 15, it says, "Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words." All right? Paul's small time, right? He's not on the local networks. He's not the one that's leading the empire. He's not the bishop, the pope, okay? Down in verse 16, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me." There it is again. Paul's talking about how those have left. They've forsaken him. "I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." The Gentiles might hear. Not all the Gentiles believed it. Right? Paul's mission, as Christ gave to him and as Christ gives to us, is to make all men see, not to make all men believe. You can't do that. We present the message. We are communicators. We present the gospel. It's not your responsibility to make them believe. Now, if you're not presenting it clearly, then yeah, you need to do some work to make sure you present it clearly and make sure you present the right thing to the right person, because sometimes people have different issues and that sort of thing. You need to be knowledgeable about that and be a workman. And yet, our message, our goal, our mission is communication. Right? And we communicate a message that nobody wants. Okay, so sometimes evangelistic lessons and seminars will tell you that before you present the gospel to someone, you first have to get them to see the need for it, right? Good lesson, but doesn't that beg the question that nobody sees the need for it? Nobody wants it. So here we are, trying to do something that nobody wants to do. That doesn't sell, folks. That doesn't make it big, okay? If we're trying to do that, then we should change some of our tactics. And that's what happens inevitably. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, it says, "Only Luke is with me." 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says, "Faithful men are what matter." He says to Timothy, teach faithful men that they may be able to teach others also. So we see at the end of Paul's ministry, the faithful among them. Remember at the end of Jesus' ministry? How many people tried to pull him off that cross? Not many. Okay. But how many crowds were there for the bread and the fishes? Lots. You see the issue? We give people what they want, they love it. But then when they start seeing the pain, the suffering, the sacrifice, they're going to fall away. They're not going to be a part of it. 2 Timothy 2:2 requires faithfulness here. The history of the small church is that, a history of faithful people. Well, some churches are small because they're ineffective, because they can't draw a crowd, they're not preaching the right message, and they die. Okay, I'm talking about the small church that keeps going, and it just seems to keep going. And all through history, the gospel is presented by some people all throughout history. How is that? Because they're faithful to the truth. Okay, they're faithful to their gospel. They're faithful to the Lord. Okay, so the church has a history of being small, starting with Paul. In the very beginning, when Paul laid the foundation of the church, and he started presenting it all across the Mediterranean to the whole world. And at the end of his ministry, a lot of people forsook him, and he was alone. Not very many people there. But the church history of being small is small because the message gets in our way, I think. Is being honest here, doesn't the message get in our way? Right? How do people expand by diminishing, watering down, disguising, hiding the message? Because if you just say the message, wow, is that offensive? Isn't it? The message is in our way. So we have a decision to make. What are we faithful to? What is our main priority? Getting more people or presenting the message accurately? Because if you present the message accurately, it seems to work at odds with the other thing sometimes. Right? But if your goal is getting more people for the sake of power, for the sake of money, whatever it is, you're going to have to diminish the message. People ask, why don't more people understand this? That's the choice every ministry has. That's the choice that people have on their face with the Bible. Do I diminish the message, or do I stick with the message and forsake some people? Right? See, that's the choice. So that's the choice we make. Why is the church small? Why is there small churches that continually, faithfully teach a message, and they won't budge? Why don't they just join together, compromise? Because they won't. They can't. They hold fast the word of truth. They have to be true to God. Okay? It's that sort of integrity, that sort of doctrinal integrity. So the question we ask here today is, will right division ever catch on? I'm not trying to be a grumpy Gus or anything like that. I'm trying to provide encouragement for us who are doing the work, that our labor is not in vain. Because it's tempting to think that the goal of our labor is to get more people, more money, big influence. No, the goal of your labor is for you to grow in the knowledge of the Lord and be faithful to do the work He told you to do. That's what you need to do. If no one else ever hears the gospel or believes the gospel, okay, your job is to make people hear it. Your job is to do that work, okay? And to do it better than what a lot of people have been doing. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. If we wanted to grow, I've read church growth books. I've read the advice from ministries that give advice to small churches about how to grow. And sometimes the advice isn't that good, folks. A lot of times the advice isn't that good. The easy way to grow, we're going to have to disguise the message, compromise, water it down. Okay, patronize people. You'll get people then. You'll grow then. Okay, just ignore some small things. You can still teach Jesus most of the time. Don't teach him according to the mystery, right? If you teach him according to the mystery, then you can't talk about some things, like how he intervenes or, your prayers. Maybe you can't pray a covenant prayer, that sort of thing. People don't like that, right? They're not going to be happy with that. Talking about Israel is a hot topic. People don't like it. Okay, and so if you have to avoid talking about things. So sometimes the reason why people grow is they never talk about things that offend people. Not that we should try to offend people, but the doctrine is offensive, is what I'm saying. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Here's our pattern. When Paul says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto him, let him be cursed. We are not trying to present the gospel in a more friendly environment. We present the gospel. That's what it is. You're a sinner who broke God's law. Christ was needed to die for your sins so that your sins would be paid for and you can be justified by faith alone. You get eternal life because Christ resurrected. Oh, you mean it's not because of our hundreds of years of tradition? It's not because of all my good works? No, it's not. It's because of that. At the preaching of the cross, which Paul says is to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. Right? So to the wise of this world, they're going to reject it as a foolish doctrine. Galatians 1, down in verse 9. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. The focus of the church, which is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, is to hold on to that doctrine. to keep it pure, right? To keep God's word pure. That's what our task is. We're not in the business of making a lot of money. We're not in the business of building the kingdom. We're in the business of keeping the doctrine pure and presenting it to people. That's what it is. We're that representation. Galatians 1 verse 10. Paul says, "Do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? If I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Paul has made a choice that I will serve Christ before men. Right? So you've heard the preaching on this 100 times. What I'm trying to put it in the context this morning is that serving Christ means knowing His will, knowing His doctrine, and presenting it faithfully and clearly to people. Not leaving anything back, not trying to water it down, being apologetic for it, presenting it as it is. In Galatians 1 verse 10, that's how we serve Christ. Okay, persuading men and pleasing men, if that was our goal, to try to persuade men to be Jesus followers, to be, you know, Christ-like. You know, all the terminologies people to say. Sally was telling me a story where she was evangelizing at Walmart over there, and someone said, do you have Jesus in your heart? Well, if our goal is to persuade men to have Jesus in their heart, well, yeah, we can leave off a lot of the offense of the gospel if we're going to do that. Okay? That'd be a little easier. Still kind of tough out there. But then the question that comes back is, well, who's Jesus? Why do I want Him in my heart? You know, that sort of thing. But you see the orientation. People have to approve of your message for it to be right. And Paul's saying, I'm not out here to get approval from people. I'm not trying to persuade men. I'm not trying to please them. Which seems contrary to the ministry methods of those who want to grow the church. They're trying to please people so that they come and now we can count them among us. Right? Well, they may not know the right doctrine. Bill Hybels said the majority of his church are pre-Christians, which are unsaved people. Right? Because they don't know the doctrine yet to a level to call them Christians. Right? That's not our goal. Our goal is to see people saved. I'd rather have 10 saved people who are faithful in the doctrine and mature in the work of the ministry than 1,000 people who don't know anything about the Bible. Because they never open it until Sunday when the preacher says, turn here for the one verse we're going to talk about this morning. Okay, that doesn't work. That's not the pattern. Okay, so in Galatians 1 verse 10, we're not pleasing men, we're pleasing the Lord. Look at 1 Peter chapter. Well, we've already covered the verse this morning. Remember in 1 Peter 3 verse 20? Where Peter alludes to the 8 souls that were saved on the ark. How many people lived before Noah? Any clue? They lived hundreds of years old back there. Lots of people, I'm sure more than 100. And all of them died, and 8 people were saved. 8. Now, we have the privilege of having more than 8 people this morning right here in Swayze, Indiana, who know the Bible rightly divided, who know the gospel clearly, who are able to present sound doctrine. 8 people on the ark. One of his sons committed to sin when he got off the ark. So it's interesting. 8 people. The majority is not always right, folks. We need to get away from the mentality of the world that tries to take a consensus, and that's how they determine what's true and what's right. We read the Bible. That's where we get the gospel. That's where we get what's true. All right? So there were 8 souls that survived the flood. In Genesis 11, the whole earth disobeyed. Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, and they all come together with one voice, and God said, "You've all got it wrong." It confuses the languages. Right? There's not a very good history on the planet of the majority being in favor of doing God's will. I'm not a pessimist. I'm trying to see people saved, and God's made it as easy as possible today. He's done everything needed. He's provided His grace, gives you all spiritual blessings, and says, just trust what I did. And people will even reject that. Okay? But our job is to present it to people. Our job is to be faithful in presenting it. Okay? Stay true to it, not to be persuaded any other way. We serve the Lord first before we please men. Remember the promise God gave to Abraham after He counted the whole world reprobate in their minds? Romans chapter 1, verse 28. He gave to Abraham, one man, a promise, and I'll make you a great nation, a mighty nation. Right? And that promise He gave to Abraham, how did that end up? How did that work? Everything got better from there, right? Half the world's Abrahamic in its faith. Muslims, Jews, Christians, right? Most of them rejected Christ. Didn't end up very well. In Jesus' earthly ministry 2,000 years ago, when there was about 300 million people on the planet, Jesus identifies not just His nation, but even smaller than that, a small group of people in His chosen nation as those true followers. And He called them the little flock. Right? That was the Messiah Himself. The Lord Jesus was doing ministry on the earth. People go, we need to follow Jesus' pattern for ministry growth. They nailed Him to a cross, and He had 12 people, maybe 70 or a few. He had 100 at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But thousands were added. That was the Lord. The Lord's ministry plan failed. If you're talking about numbers, okay? That's not what he was oriented around. He came to see people saved, John chapter 3, not to condemn, and yet the world has rejected it. There's sin in this world. Don't underestimate the power of sin, the power of the flesh. Christ's power overwhelms it with the gospel, the grace of God, but until people believe that and trust it, they don't experience that. Okay. So in Luke 12:32, Jesus turns to the small remnant of believers and calls them the little flock, and it's God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, not the rest of those people who call themselves Israel. Romans 9, verse 6, Paul says that not all of Israel is Israel. Right? Not all of them who say I'm Israel is actually the Israel of God that he didn't give the promises to. So again, we have another example here with the majority of not only the world, but the majority of the nation God chose wasn't in God's favor. Okay? And we already saw this morning in Peter's ministry in 1 and 2 Peter that they were facing suffering and tribulation. If they had the influence to change the world system, why didn't they do that? If they were such a huge voting block, why didn't Peter and the remnant just change the authority of the temple? They didn't, folks. They didn't. They didn't have that influence. What a rare time in history that apparently our nation has so many Bible-believing Christians that we're able to sway the Democratic vote. I have my doubts. I think 20% of the people who vote don't even know what they're voting for. They just throw a vote out there. Which means your next president is going to be voted by ignorant people. Right? It's going to be chosen by ignorant people. They don't know who they're voting for. There's people who know the differences on one side and the other, and there's people in the middle, and the outcome is determined by them. Congratulations. But we're not a majority. We're not a nation of Bible-believing Christians. Right? And so that's all I'm trying to say. And that's not trying to discourage us. I'm trying to say we need to be faithful to the Word of Truth. We have a greater commission than that. Okay? Our mission is to see souls saved and saints edified in God's Word. All right? Not to lower taxes a few percentage points, even though that would be nice. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 18. All through the Bible, 1 Kings chapter 18 is an example. All through the Bible, it seems like the minority is God's people, which is why it's so amazing to me that in history, they describe Western civilization as being founded upon biblical principles, which no doubt has some truth to it, right? But I have my doubts to say that all the European countries and all the people that were in the Western civilization were just, you know, Bible-believing Christians, solid in the gospel, and I don't know if that's the same. Manifest Destiny, for example? They thought God's will for them was to take over the country, right? 1 Kings 18, you have Elijah back here, and here's an example in Israel's program where Elijah thought he was the only one left. Never that. And he went out in the wilderness, and there was a drought in the land for 3 years because Elijah did that, and it wouldn't rain until he said so. And he didn't get many friends that way. But in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. He was surrounded by 450 false prophets of Baal. He was the only one out of 451 people in the room that said, "I'm going to serve Christ. I'm the God." Christ wasn't there. "I'm going to serve God." Okay, the false prophets of Baal, they say otherwise. In verse 22, Elijah said to the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces, lay it on wood, put no fire under it." And so you know the story. Read it if you don't. Where they have a competition of God's power. Okay, where Elijah says, "Let's put some sacrifices down, see how God's going to intervene here. I'm the prophet of God, you're the prophet of Baal. Let's compete against gods." God worked in time past through Israel's covenants, through his prophets, through his miraculous display of power. How does God work today? Through his word and through people, knowing his word, sound doctrine. What's the competition we have with false prophets of Baal today? Bring your Bible. Let's talk about it. You say our gospel is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let's deal with it. Bring your Bible. Every verse you got. Every seminarian you got. Let's see what the verses say. We need to be knowledgeable about right doctrine. All right? But anyway, I'm getting off topic here. 1 Corinthians 8, Kings 18, the point is that Elijah's the only one. Of course, he wins the competition, of course, and God makes a shame of the other false prophets, and Elijah kills them all. He kills 450 guys because they're believing a false god. 1 Kings chapter 19, because of that, the king of Israel and Jezebel, his wife, puts a death warrant on his head, and Elijah flees to the wilderness, And in 1 Kings 19:14, the Lord asks him, "What are you doing in the wilderness? You're my prophet, the only one I got, apparently." 1 Kings 19:14. He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." You see, you hear the depression here? You hear the isolation that he feels like he's under? It's common to feel that same way when we have a mid-act dispensational Pauline ministry and we're trying to preach the right thing and there's nobody that agrees with that. It seems like the whole church is apostate. You don't want to say that, but it seems like that's what it is. You read what they write, you hear what they say, you're going, "This is ridiculous." You know how much work has to be done? You know how much work needs to be done with right doctrine? We need people to do the work of preaching right doctrine and showing people the knowledge of it. And Elijah's in the same place. But of course, the answer of the Lord, as you know the story, is that God says, "I have reserved myself 7,000 people that have not bowed their knee to Baal." And of course, Elijah, encouraged by that, that there is a remnant, and that the Lord is faithful to keep his promise, goes back and he finds Elisha, of course, and gives him his mantle. So Elisha picks up the prophetic ministry. And we see these instances recorded in our Bible. You read just a few lines about the hundreds of people, the thousands of people in Israel who were the majority, the popular, who were against the Lord. What we read in the Bible here is the story of the minority. Right? What's the history of the small church? Well, it's not the church, it's Israel. In 1 Kings 18:19, it's Elijah. One guy, 7,000 men. Elisha moves, raises the bar a little bit. The prophets, Jeremiah. Jeremiah stands in Jerusalem, which is a heap of rubble, and says, "God, you're faithful." There he is, prophet Jeremiah. Okay, standing there. And the whole city is destroyed. So you see the minority again. And this, again, is not to be a pessimistic message. It's to be an encouragement that there are people who understand God's word rightly divided. There are people who understand and side with God. And that's the people that we work with. And you're part of that. Okay, and we continue on making known the revelation of the mystery of Jesus Christ. Gideon, Daniel, Samuel. Remember Samuel? He tried to exhort his nation of people here not to get a king. "We want a king like the Gentile nations." Samuel says, "No, no," but he was overruled by majority vote. Right? Daniel was in the lion's den for a while because his nation made a law that it was illegal to pray, you know, to another god, and he did. He was faithful to the doctrine. Story after story is a story of faithful men sticking true to what God instructs them to do. Understanding the Bible dispensationally, you see the story of the just shall live by faith, from faith to faith to faith, as God instructs people do who are faithful. And God instructs you today not to be a part of covenant, not to provide your own works, but to present Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Okay? We should be faithful to that. All right? No matter the outcome, no matter how size our membership rolls, which we don't even keep anyway. Okay? We do it no matter what. We see in Jesus' ministry, Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. You have to be fully persuaded in yourselves of what the truth is. Because you know what? Any small group can preach the same message. Okay? Any small group, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, whatever it is. They're some of the largest in America, actually. But any small sect can preach a message like this and say, you know what? God works with small groups, you know. Well, amen to that. And so before this message can encourage you to continue on doing the work, you have to know what right doctrine is. That's why every other message we teach is about right doctrine and dispensational right division and how we know where God's speaking to us. So when we go through and read the Bible and these encouraging stories, we're going the right direction. Okay? Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Jesus says, "Enter ye in the straight gate, for the wide is the gate and the broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it." Again, the Lord Himself, Christ, God in Christ, who says, "There's few there be that find it." Okay, narrow is the way. Apparently, Jesus was an ecumenicist. Okay, he wasn't trying to get as many people as possible to follow Him at the expense of the truth. Right? And that's the key. He wants to see people saved. We are all for getting more people as long as we don't compromise the truth. That is our priority. So that's the orientation. And that's why sometimes the consequences is that we remain small. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. Paul laid the foundation of the church, the body of Christ. We've covered the prophets, we've covered Jesus' ministry. And in Paul, he was laying a foundation of a new creature, the church. And he says that last of all, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected, and by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. You see the emphasis Paul presents on the doctrine working in him, on God's grace working in him? He says, my labor was not in vain. At the end of his ministry, he says, they've all forsaken me. Is that vanity or not? We'll see later that Paul says, no, it's not in vain, because I did what was right. I did what the Lord instructed, I did His will, and I did it with His doctrine working in me. Okay? That's your goal every day. Sometimes churches are so evangelistic-minded that they forget about the message they're evangelizing. Right? The truth is the priority, folks. And when that doctrine works in you, hopefully you're motivated to get it out to as many people as you can. And most people will reject you, but you're doing it anyway. Okay? Because you can't do anything else when the doctrine's inside of you. But to identify, look, that's not right. Right? And we're going to correct this. And look, here's the real gospel, and here I can help you with this. That's what you have to do when you know the truth. Okay? So Paul's saying that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Look at 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Jesus drew the crowds with food. Is that our pattern? Some churches make it their pattern. We have snacks downstairs. We're not drawing them in because of that. Okay, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Paul says, are they ministers of Christ? Talking about the folks in Israel there. I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant and stripes above measure. Wait a minute. Labors more abundant. Stripes above measure. So Paul is laboring, he says, more than them all. And I've got more stripes to prove it. Doesn't that seem a little ironic to you? A little tongue-in-cheek, Paul's talking there? You're going to talk about going door-to-door? You're going to talk about evangelism work? Paul says, I've labored more than you all, and I've got the stripes to prove it. People have rejected him. You see what he's saying? So many people have rejected me that obviously I've been to a lot of people. Look at the stripes, he says. Isn't that amazing? So we talk about doing more work as if it's guaranteed. When we do more work, we'll see more people. And it's true. You do work, some people will be saved. And you do more work, we all grow in knowledge of the truth, edifying each other, Ephesians 4. But you know what? A lot of the time, you'll be rejected. It follows the pattern. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Which is an interesting phrase. How many times does one man die? He says, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, perils of waters, perils of robbers, and perils of my countrymen, and perils by the heathen. He says, everywhere I've gone, I've got the testimony of rejection. I've gone everywhere preaching the gospel. So again, he's talking about his labor, and the majority of Paul's labor is rejection. Okay? And Paul is happy to do it. Philippians 4:4 says, I rejoice in the Lord always, which is a word that means in every way that God has blessed me, I rejoice in that. Romans 5, verse 2, Paul says, I glory in tribulations. Everywhere he goes, and we see a list here of his tribulations and his rejections, Paul glories in it. Why? Because he has a hope that needeth not to be ashamed, Romans 5, verse 3. That's in Christ. A hope of glory, Romans 8, 18, that will be better than anything he suffers here. Okay? We live at a time in a present evil world where the world has rejected the message you've been told to preach. Right? Good luck. Go and do likewise, you know. People try to follow the Great Commission, Matthew 28, to go into all the world, and they love that, don't they? Go into all the world. That's the commission. Go to all the world. Go to all the world. And teach what exactly? Right? That's what they miss. Matthew 28, which says go to all the world, they're preaching the commandments back there. But when you preach the gospel of the grace of God to all the world, a lot of people are going to reject it, folks. Okay, we have to understand that going into it. Otherwise, you'll be destroyed. You'll start doing some ministry work. You'll face some rejection. Well, I can't do this. I'm not good enough. Or the message isn't good enough. No one's going to receive it. That's not the point. The point is that you're faithful to do it. Right? That you're a faithful steward of the ministry. Of the mystery. Excuse me. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 27, in weariness and painfulness and watchings often, hunger and thirst and fastings and cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who's offended? And I burn not. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. So Paul's glory here is in how many times he's been rejected. How does passing out tracts really help? How many people have been saved by passing out tracts, people say? Some. Some. Right? More than if people don't hand out tracts, right? But the majority of the people throw them down on the ground, put them in the trash. They don't care. They don't read them. But you know what? It does open some people's eyes. You got a better idea? Let's do that. But we need to be faithful to the message. Okay? And that's our priority. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Our attitude going into ministry is found in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Paul says, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. We're not weak. We're not weak-willed. We don't faint. We're stable. We're not going to be moved. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. What's he talking about? Dishonesty. You know, the people who will contort the message for the sake of seeing it please people and persuade them? That's not our method. It says, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness. We're not trying to bait and switch people. We're not trying to be tricky in the way we present the message, because if we present it clearly, they're not going to accept it. Right? We're not crafty this way, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. Well, I need to change what the words say here so that it's more appetizing to my message or to the people hearing it. That's not what we do. We present it the way it's presented to us. Okay? But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. God sees. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Okay? God knows the faithful and knows that those who are not. Verse 3, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. We have opposition, folks. The mystery of iniquity declares you have opposition. All right? And you're new to the game. Okay? It's going to take a lot of experience for you to match what Paul did, to match what needs to be done. But we need every one of us. We need us doing the work. We need faithful men who are able to teach others also. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. How did Paul's church come to be so small? I mean, Paul was a logical fellow. Read the book of Romans. The commentators call Paul the great logician, right? He's arguing systematically, theologically. He's making the case. Paul's a good speaker. He's zealous to do the work. He's got everything that's needed for a good evangelist, as people call him. Okay? And yet, at the end of his ministry, he just got a small group. Well, how'd that come to be, Paul? Why did so many people forsake you? Weren't you friendly enough? Did you shake their hands? What happened? What'd you miss? Well, here's some things listed here on the outline of what Paul did to lose people. All right? And again, the theme this morning is that he stuck to the truth. You don't have to do much to offend people. You stick with what's right, with what the Bible says rightly divided, and people just won't want it eventually. Okay? 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, Paul says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some, they teach no other doctrine. Paul focused on Bible study and doctrine. He said, don't teach anything else but this doctrine. Right? Well, Paul, the way you presented that isn't exactly appealing. Right? Don't teach any other doctrine. This is the doctrine you teach, Paul says. Seems pretty strict here, Paul. I have a feeling that maybe this was kind of why Paul was losing some people. Some people said, well, we want to teach that doctrine and this other doctrine. And Paul said, no other doctrine. That's it. Right? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says, till I come, give attendance to reading, exhortation, to doctrine. We had a grammar lesson this morning. Isn't that ridiculous? You come to church, you learn English grammar. Isn't it fun for us who want to know the knowledge of the truth? But it requires study. It requires work. Nobody likes going to school. I think it's the food. It's study, it's doctrine, okay? Paul emphasizes doctrine and Bible study. That's not attractive. People don't want that. They want community. One of the movements in Christianity nowadays is to present the church as a community, right? How attractive is that? We're all in one big community in the world, and the church is to try and present community in God's way. No, the church presents doctrine. People don't like to study. Some people can't study. They can't think to study. Well, that's what Paul says to do. That's what the Bible says to do. Okay? People have brains. They can think. The gospel's simple. It's not complicated. But Paul emphasizes reading, exhortation, doctrine. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved. So it's not something where you designate one person to study and the rest of us are just going to speak as the Spirit leads. You know, study to show yourself approved. Be persuaded in your own mind. Wow, that's kind of tough. I mean, I like that grace stuff where I didn't have to do any work, right? Well, when you want to learn the truth, you have to study. It takes some effort. It takes some thinking, right? And that's something that I'm sure Paul lost some people on. that just didn't want to do that, whether they're lazy or apathetic or they didn't care. A lot of people in the world are like that. Okay? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Paul identified and refused wrong doctrine. I don't like talking about the negatives, Joel Osteen says. Just the positives. Right? Lots of people he's got. Lots of people. I wonder how many people stay if Joel Osteen the next Sunday starts preaching about the negatives. That guy's wrong. The Pope's wrong. He's wrong. Half the crowd, please. Right? We don't like all this negativity. Okay? 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. No, careful, Paul, careful. Calm the flames. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. They can't even determine the truth. Paul, a little stern here. Verse 3, they forbid to marry, commanding to abstain from meats. Oh, I see. Like Lent and those sort of things. God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth, for every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. He's preaching against those the abstaining from meats according to the law program here. And in verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things. What things? To avoid the doctrine of devils. Right? That everything is to be accepted and nothing to be refused regarding food if it be received with thanksgiving. If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Paul's school of evangelism here is that you need to identify the wrong doctrine and remind those not to follow it. Okay? You are nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. Look at Romans 16, verse 17. It's amazing how when you study the Bible, rightly divided, how the more you do that and invest yourself in that, the more we all get conformed to the image of Christ and what He wants us to do in the dispensation. I had one fellow come on a Bible study on Tuesday nights. He's a very legalistic fellow in his old Christian life. He attended a church that was very legalistic, very strict. And he said the more he heard about the gospel of grace of God, he had heard the gospel from the right division, and the more he rightly divided, the less legalistic he became. I wasn't that way when I began my Christian journey, as people say it. Okay, I was very diplomatic. I was voted class president. I don't offend people. I know how to get people in a group. And the more I rightly divide, it seems like the more hard I get. But it seems like we're kind of converging on the image of Christ. And we need to be strict about the doctrine. But you know, some things, there's grace involved. You know, how long is your hair anyway? Well, Paul doesn't deal with that. You know, there's no law for that. We're not under the law, Romans 6:14. It's the doctrine that we gather around, is what I'm trying to say. And when we do that, we start becoming like-minded. Like-minded to the image of Christ, because the doctrine penetrates what we think and how we behave. Romans 16, verse 17, Paul warns the Romans to avoid certain people. Now, it seems like if you're trying to grow your church, telling people to avoid people isn't the best way to do it. Romans 16, 17, but Paul says, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. You see the difference? They're trying to please themselves or men, not Christ, by teaching a wrong doctrine, distorting the message. But by good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple with wrong doctrine, is what Paul's saying here. So he says to mark them which cause divisions and avoid. Mark and avoid. That's something that will cause you to lose people. You say, you know, our church has been pretty lax on wrong doctrine. And so I know some of you teaching wrong doctrine here, so I'm going to mark you and avoid you. That won't grow your church, right? So I have a feeling this is what Paul did to lose some people in his ministry. Look at Titus chapter 3, verse 10. The list goes on. It seems like Paul tells more reasons to avoid certain people in his epistles than to actually go out and witness. Titus chapter 3. We're not identified by what we avoid, by the way. We're identified for what we stand for, which is the Bible, rightly divided. The seeing all men saved. But if people are against that, if they oppose that, especially with wrong doctrine, then we need to be careful and not counting them as participants in the ministry we do. Okay, they're doing a different ministry, a different work. Titus 3, verse 10. A man that is a heretic of the first and second admonition, reject. You mean we have to monitor heresies? We have to consider the doctrine, whether they're saying is right and wrong. They're good people, after all. They're trying to go to all nations. You know, they're trying to get people to love Jesus. Well, a man is a heretic. I mean, if they're teaching a wrong gospel, right? That it's by your works. Then you need to warn them about this and avoid them, apparently. Titus 3, verse 10, reject them under a few admonitions. Okay? Well, we had 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Remember this fellow. This fellow was teaching wrong doctrine, exhibiting bad behavior. And Paul says he needs to leave. How many times does Paul kick people out? Why is the church so small? Well, Paul, you're not helping here. 1 Corinthians 5. It's 5 down to verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Not to company. Not to be with. Not to be unequally yoked. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Okay, so I avoid that guy. I stay away from that guy. I mark that guy and avoid him. How many people are left? It's interesting. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. What will be left are the faithful people who are like-minded around right doctrine. That's what will be left. Because God's church will grow with faithful people. And it will be destroyed by a dilution of the truth in appealing to people who don't care about it. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly. Come on, Paul. I mean, they're baby Christians. Fine, Paul says, the weaker brother, Romans 14, deal with it. Right? But if they're going to continue to walk disorderly and not heeding the admonitions, he says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly. Here, specifically, talking about those who are not working to eat. Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat. You know, that's another reason why Paul's church was small. He wasn't trying to collect the tithes. He wasn't trying to present some sort of money tree. He was trying to say, hey, you don't work, you don't eat. Provide for yourself. Right? That's kind of a tough message, you know? I thought God's church should have provided for people. I thought we're the distributor of God's wealth. We provide the miracles and the blessings. No. Paul says we distribute the truth, and if you don't work, you don't eat. Provide for your own family. Oh. Well, there goes community. Okay. What about having all things in common? Acts chapter 2. Not in Paul's church. Okay. So you see here, interesting, some principles Paul operates his ministry by that aren't very pleasing and attractive to people. Where are the church benefits? Right? Where's the welfare? Where's the things that I get by going to church? Well, it's not looking very much right now. He separated from people, identified wrong doctrine, he focused on right doctrine. He corrected people when they were wrong. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul calls the Corinthians to their metaphorical face in a letter that you're babies and you can't eat solid meat. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Paul's not trying to be mean. He's trying to show them what the problem's at here. And the Corinthians are causing a problem. We already saw three chapters later where there was people there committing all sorts of sins amongst the church that weren't even named among the Gentiles. And Paul says that you're carnal. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal. Paul identifies. He's not doing this to be mean, to get back, to revenge. Paul is doing his mission, which is to exhort and rebuke and correct on right doctrine. And the reason why the Corinthians were behaving so badly was because they had wrong doctrine. We covered that in our verse by verse. So Paul deals with them on the doctrine, and their behavior will change as a result. Okay? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 5, he says here, brother goes to, I speak to your shame, he says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 5. Is it so that there is not a wise man amongst you? I speak of your shame. Look, Paul's shaming him. That doesn't seem like a way to keep your people, right? Rule of church growth. Shame them who do wrong. That's not very attractive. Okay. Again, this is not how Paul deals with everybody. He deals with weaker brothers. He deals with those who are young in the faith. But the Corinthians had no excuse. You read their epistle. Okay. But again, we have some principles here. Galatians 4:16, Paul already says to the Galatians, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He corrects the Galatians on their wrong doctrine. It's not loving to let people proceed in wrong doctrine. That's not loving. Loving is rejoicing in the truth of God so that that's wrong there. You're right here, wrong there. Let's walk together in right doctrine. That's what charity is. 1 Corinthians 13:7, charity rejoices in the truth, benefiting other people. Okay, it's not loving to let people walk into error, let people walk the wrong way, you know. Let's get them aligned right if they so want to go with the truth. Perhaps they, for some selfish reason, don't want that. Okay. Paul took away monetary incentive. A lot of the incentive for people getting into ministry nowadays is monetary. Don't deceive yourselves. It is. Skeptics see right through it. There's a lot of money in the church. A lot of the Christian industry surrounding the church. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, Paul says, there's no necessity for you to give a penny. Right? It's by generosity. It's by grace giving, is what Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Titus 1, 11, he warns Titus against those who whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. I tend to think that the people who have that mind are still around. I think since the population of the world has multiplied by a factor of 10, that there's still some of these people around who subvert houses, teaching pleasurable things to serve their own bellies for filthy lucre's sake. I think it happens. When people are confronted with the truth and they already have a position paying, you know, six figures, they'll go seven figures. They'll say, well, you know, I can't sacrifice my career, my job. What's my family going to do? Right? It's the truth. Shouldn't you just seek to serve Christ and not men? Well, when money's on the line, sometimes it's hard for people who don't have integrity. Paul teaches people that it's not about their life anymore. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, Paul says, the life that you live is not yours. You're crucified with Christ. The life you live is by faith in the Son of God. You're to live for Him to die for you. Philippians chapter 2, you're to be have the mind of Christ so that you esteem others above yourselves. Paul is telling you that it's not about your life. If you want something that's attractive, that will itch people's ears, that will grow your church, talk about things practical to their life, and that is what they want. How can you help me? How can you help me have a better life? How can you help the things in my life, the problems that I have? You know, okay, let's deal with that. And people love that. Paul says it's not about you. It's not about your life anymore. Your life in Christ is what's important. That's really hard. Don't you struggle with that? Don't every day you wake up concerned for what you want and what you need? I do. You know, and I've got to remind myself, to reckon myself dead, that I'm in Christ. Okay? So Paul's teaching a message here that's not what the world wants to hear, the course of the world wants to hear. It's not what your flesh wants to hear. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, Paul says you are bought with a price. The Bible teaches slavery. Well, you're a servant to Christ. He bought you with His blood. You're bought with Christ. You're not your own anymore. Right? It's hard to live that way. That's what Paul teaches. You see? So how did Paul lose people? I think by doing that. Saying, look, it's not about your selfish ambitions anymore. Paul taught, or he did not teach, rather, religious traditions, days, or the law. Romans 6:14, you're not under the law program. There goes the Ten Commandments. Right? He didn't teach religious traditions. That's most of Christianity. He didn't teach special days. Colossians 2:16, let no man judge you according to these, he says. Galatians 4, he calls them weak and beggarly because they observe them. So, again, I'm sure he lost a few people on that. He's moving down the list here, and he keeps segregating and excluding the people out of his ministry because he's trying to stay true to what God wants him to preach. Okay? He taught something more excellent than miracles. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31. People join what they think is the church because they're promised blessings. They're promised to get something. They're promised that, I wrote yesterday in the email update about the God of circumstance, they're promised that their circumstances will change and God wants you to live a better life. If you pray, if you change your life. So people make deals with God all the time. I'll change my life. I'll do good things. I'll give to the church. I'll go to church. I'll help charities if you change my experience. Right? So people come to Christianity for their own gain. Right? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, there was the power of the Holy Spirit amongst people in the church, 1 Corinthians 12, that they were able to heal, able to speak in tongues, able to do amazing things. And Paul says, I show you a more excellent way. And they're going, oh, really? What? I mean, like he's going to reveal the decoder ring or something, you know. Chapter 13, he says, it's charity! And everyone goes, oh. I thought the more excellent way was superpowers, you know, flying around. No, it's charity. Okay, charity is, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, rejoicing not in iniquity, but rejoicing in the truth. Seeing the truth benefit other people, that's more excellent than any miracle that you could receive. That's unattractive. Because I've got problems in my life that need a miracle, okay? And you've got problems with needing a miracle. People want miracles. People flock to get a healing, you know, get a miracle. And what if the faith healer, what if Benny Hinn walked up and said, I got something more excellent to you today than healing? Charity! You know, they're going, ah, I've got broken legs and cancer and everything else. Okay, it's not very attractive is all I'm saying. Okay? And so Paul's preaching this. Eventually the healing ceased in Paul's ministry, and himself, he had problems in his flesh. Right? Timothy had problems in his flesh. So here's the leader of your group, and they're suffering. Why isn't God blessing them? Didn't he die for their transgressions? Didn't he, by his stripes, heal them? You know, apparently not. You know, so you have the apostle of the Gentiles who couldn't heal himself. He taught something more excellent than that, folks. Charity, the grace doctrine. He taught a message of the cross that appeared foolish. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." Foolishness. So if you're worrying about how you're perceived by unsaved people, then it's not going to look pretty. Because if you're doing, apparently, preaching the cross, it's going to be foolishness to them. If they say you're not a fool, you say, well, I talk to some unsaved people, you know, and they don't consider me a fool. Well, maybe you're not speaking it clearly enough. As 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, that it's foolishness. Unto us which are saved is the power of God. Down in verse 21, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. The wise people want a wise message. The religious-minded people want a miracle. Right? And Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, which is neither one. Unto the Jews is a stumbling block because, you know, where's the miracle? Unto the Greeks is foolishness because it doesn't address their wise concerns. Well, we've already dealt with some of the philosophy of the world integrating into Christianity with Calvinism and other things. Okay, people have debates that really are irrelevant to the Bible. Okay, they have nothing to do with the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul preaches a message that appears foolish. His pattern was to teach faithful people, not the most people. Isn't that interesting? 1 Corinthians 4, turn a couple chapters. He says in verse 1, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." If someone is going to account of you to be something, it should be of a steward of the mysteries of God. And it's required in a steward to be faithful. If someone's to know something about you and about what your life is about, it should be about the mysteries of God. Of course, that means we need to know what that is, the mysteries of Christ, and what is the preaching of the cross. But that is what our mission is. That's our commission, is to be a representative of that. You say, people in my family, my friends, they already know that's what I talk about. Well, that's your faithful minister. You need to stick with it. Because the day you throw it aside is when they say, oh, see, the doctrine didn't work anyway. Right? Be faithful to it. And stick with it. He requires stewards to be found faithful, and that before God. And it helps before men as well to know that you're so stable in your doctrine, your knowledge of the truth, you're so persuaded that no matter how many numbers, no matter how many people, no matter what your experience, whether good or bad, abound or suffer need, you will stick to the doctrine. That's what God's called you to do. In whatever state you're in, you can be content, Paul says. So it's not about circumstance anymore, right? It's about holding fast to the word of truth, teaching no other doctrine, doing what the Lord would have us do in this dispensation. Study God's word rightly divided and presenting that to other people. What's the future of this of the small church like us? Well, the small church that is faithful to right doctrine will survive and grow. I've preached to one person here in this room. One person. Okay, if you're faithful to right doctrine, you survive. You keep going. That's what it is. You continue. You press on. All right, and you will grow, if not other people, in yourself. And that's what God's will is, to see souls saved and come to knowledge of the truth. If you're growing in your knowledge of the truth, that's God's will, folks. You can do that on a deserted island. All right, but since there's people around us, we ought to tell them as well. Okay, and that's what the doctrine should motivate us to do. So we continue because our hope is not ashamed. We have a true and living hope in Jesus Christ. And our rejoicing is in the Lord. Philippians chapter 2. We'll finish here. It would be great if we can boast of the great influence we had on the world and how the majority of the world is now following the Bible rightly divided. But I'm not holding my breath for that. Okay? And that's not where I get my primary rejoicing. Okay, I rejoice in the Lord and His truth. And so when I discover that in God's Word, when I discover how it makes the Bible clear, that's means of rejoicing right there. Okay? And Paul, writing from prison, says in Philippians 2:14, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." A dark world, if I need to remind you. In verse 16, "Holding forth the word of life," that's your mission, "that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." Paul's here talking about people holding doctrine. We talked about that before. You hold it. You stay true to it. You're faithful to it. You don't budge for it. In verse 17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Paul says it's not about me. It's not about growing my ministry. It's about the doctrine working in you. Sometimes I'm glad when people come here and they leave. I'm not glad they leave. I'm glad they came here and heard the truth and maybe changed their mind and they left off some secondary doctrine they didn't like I said. At least they heard the gospel. They heard the truth. Okay, so wherever they go, they're going to be talking about that. It's interesting, you start reading people, and what we do when we stay faithful to the doctrine, we start influencing some people. And whether they disagree with all of what we teach and what the Bible says, they'll hold on to one thing. And that gets out there. Okay? There's a movement in Christianity that doesn't teach tithing anymore. Where'd that come from? Only Paul's epistles, folks. Okay? There are people who teach the gospel of the grace of God. They don't know how to rightly divide, but they hold on to the cross. We need to support that. Right? We need to support the Bible rightly divided and stay true to it. Philippians chapter 3, in verse 17, Paul says that, Brother, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. He says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. You know these people. These are nice people, and yet they don't mind the things that God minds, which is right doctrine. Paul says our conversation's in heaven. That's where we look for the Savior. That's where we're setting our affections. Paul says, let God be true and every man a liar, Romans 3, verse 4. And sometimes it seems like that. Okay? But we do rejoice, Philippians 4, verse 4. We rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. We rejoice in what He's done. We've been praying lately about thanking God for the wisdom He's given to us. Okay? And that's something to rejoice over. How we can be stable in God's Word. How He can establish us in right doctrine. And how we're able to communicate to other people. All right, let's stop there. Any comments or questions?